Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Appreciate that time of worship and the emphasis upon the grace, mercy, and love of God. Because when we come to a passage like this, we need to be reminded of His grace and His mercy and His patience, kindness. It was just a little over 10 years ago, March 11th, 2004, that terrorists exploded 10 bombs in a train station in Madrid. You remember that? And a couple hundred people lost their lives in those explosions, and there were 1,800 people that were injured. And it really brought to the forefront world attention of the threat against innocent people waiting for mass transit and easy targets. And it was a couple of months later that in a train yard in Pennsylvania, that in Philadelphia, an electronic transmitter was planted alongside the tracks in the commuter rail yard. And it was discovered there. Immediately, agents from the FBI and Homeland Security swarmed the scene. And investigators discovered that this mysterious little gadget was in fact a motion detector designed to send a signal to a nearby receiver. And tensions mounted. Everyone was on high alert, wondering what in the world is going on. Finally, a train mechanic stepped forward and admitted that he was the one who installed the transmitter. He was not a terrorist. He was not a disgruntled employee. He was not someone looking for revenge. He was simply a mechanic working the graveyard shift, and he had installed the motion detector to sound an alarm whenever his supervisor was approaching so that he could take a nap and be warned if his supervisor was to show up. You know, as I read that, I thought, there are a lot of people sleeping these days, and it's like the Lord has been giving us a number of warnings, a number of alarms that are sounding. You know, when Jesus described what it would look like before His return, He said there are a number of signs. And He said, these are going to be like birth pangs. Now, some of you ladies, you're more familiar with this than some of us guys. And you know that there are some birth pangs that are false labor, right? Don't they call those Braxton Hicks or something like that? And so some of you ladies, maybe you went to the hospital and they said, go back home, come back when it gets serious. And so throughout history, I think there have been these signs. And the Lord Jesus said there's going to be signs of war and rumors of war, and there's going to be famine. There's going to be all kinds of false Christs that rise up to try to lead people astray. There's going to be persecution that breaks out. In fact, it's quite interesting, in Matthew chapter 24, the exact same signs in the exact same order are given by the Lord Jesus in that chapter and are repeated for us in John's Revelation when we come to Revelation chapter 6. But Jesus said they're going to be like birth pangs, and when they really get going, they're going to come with closer regularity. And don't labor pains usually get more intense the closer you get to the end? And so it seems to me that what we're looking at and what we'll look at this morning are those things that happen more regularly and greater intensity. Just before the Lord comes in His glory and sets His feet on the Mount of Olives and establishes His kingdom. In Revelation chapter 6, we're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning, Lord willing. Beginning at verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and that a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. You know, last week there was quite a stir that spread across the land, and especially here in the Northwest, because geologists have said that there's a lot of geological activity taking place, and the two plates that converge just off the coast are pushing against each other and creating tremendous pressure. And geologists have said that we're way overdue for a big one. And in fact, many of these scientists are predicting that this is going to cause a tsunami that's going to wipe out the Pacific Northwest. I'm not sure if Roseburg is going to be spared, according to their estimates, but they say Seattle, Portland, most of the Willamette Valley will be under a deluge. I saw a neighbor this week at Walmart, and he was carrying a camping coffee pot. And I said, "Oh, are you going camping?" He said, "Well, no, I'm actually putting together a survival kit for my daughter because she is not prepared for what's coming." He's putting together a whole box of survival gear. Last Wednesday, I was on my bicycle ride, and a train was crossing the road. Traffic was backed up, so I was there on the shoulder of the road, and I thought, I'm just going to pull off a little bit. And it's a good thing I did, because there was a line of cars stopped, and a lady came up over the, I thought it was a teenager texting or something, but it happened to be an 84-year-old lady. And she was doing about, I would estimate, 60 miles an hour. And at not the last second, she was way beyond the last second, she saw the traffic stopped ahead of her. She locked them up. And she was sliding sideways, went off into the ditch, up the bank, up like this, back onto the shoulder of the road, skidded to a stop. And so when I rolled up to her window on my bicycle, I was kind of surprised to see this elderly woman sitting there. Her heart was in her throat. And I said, "Are you okay?" She said, "Oh, yeah, I didn't see the car stop. And I've never had an accident in my life." I said, "Well, I think you took a couple layers of paint off the car you just missed." And she said, "Really?" And I said, "No, but it looked like, I don't know how she missed this car." I said, "You know, the Lord spared your life. Are you ready to meet the Lord someday? Because you came awful close." She said, "Well, I think so. I listened to David Jeremiah." So we talked about salvation, and she said that she had trusted Christ, and she thanked me profusely, and then she said, "You know, it was really kind of you to come and talk to me." And she said, "These days you can't trust anybody. You think the Lord's coming back soon?" There's something, you know, everywhere I go, it seems that people are asking that question. They sense that there are alarms going off, aren't there? People sense that something big is coming. And we know that one day the Lord's going to catch us up. He says that if he goes, he's going to prepare a place for us. And if he goes, he's told his disciples, "I'm coming again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also." And so we look forward to that day when we are raptured, caught up to be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up to be with him forever. And we've seen that in our studies. The church age is suddenly going to come to a halt. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord. We'll be gathered around his throne. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5. And when we come to chapter 6, there's a huge shift here. This is what the scene goes from heaven back to earth, what's taking place on earth once we're caught up. Things are going to unravel quickly. And people ask me, do you think we're close? And I know this, Israel is in the land. We know that's part of one of the pieces to the puzzle. It has to be that Israel is in the land. It's described here, they are possessing the land and they are going to be worshiping in Jerusalem. The temple is going to be restored as their place of worship, somehow, miraculously. Never before has the next generation been so anti-borders in all of human history. The next generation, they view themselves as children of the world. And we know that there's a one-world government coming. It seems that we're primed. Never before have all the financial institutions been absorbed into just a handful of banks, where it looks plausible that one person or a handful of people could control the finances of the entire world. Never before has there been such a worldwide desire to confiscate and redistribute wealth. Did you know that the Pope is continually speaking of that and desires to tear down the capitalistic structures which have brought so much prosperity to the world? So much so that Raul Castro said, I like this Pope. In fact, he makes me want to consider going back to church. Have you ever seen a climate where there could be a merging of mindsets into one political and religious system? I don't know if we've ever been at this place before. This is uncharted territory. Never before have the American people submitted to having their medical records and health care controlled by some government agency where someone can control you. Never before has there been technology available where our movements could be monitored, our conversations could be monitored. Never before have so many people tried to blur the distinctions of various faiths and combined them into one church. Never before have we had the weapon technology in which the magnitude of destruction described in the book of Revelation, it's there, it's ready. It's only been in our lifetime, the sum of us in this room, where the focus of all the nations of the world are zeroed in on Israel. Never before has America acted so hostile to Israel as currently. When our president refers to the prime minister of Israel as a certain avian excrement, this is uncharted territory. There's never been that kind of hostility worldwide against God's people. But in spite of the tension, in my lifetime, we've never seen every American president, at least since Nixon. You know what their dream is? More than anything else is to establish a peace treaty with Israel and their enemies. All of these things are laid out in God's prophetic word. So when people say, do you think we're close? I know this. I know we're closer today than we were yesterday. Now, if you remember in my introduction to the book of Revelation, there are some who believe that this book is past history, that only the last couple chapters are future. I believe the outline for this book is given in the first chapter. John was told, write down the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, and the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the describing the churches that existed there in Asia Minor. But obviously he's describing much more, because this was to go out to all the different churches and really describing the church age. And then he says, now I want you to describe the things which are going to be after these, after the churches, after the church age. So when you come to chapter 4, you jump into the future and you have the scene in glory and the church gathered there. And so when we come to chapter 6, this is a continuation of that future revelation, the unveiling of what's going to take place in the future for us. We also find that this scroll is finally opened up. It was referred to in chapter 5, remember? This title deed to the universe, the one who is the rightful heir, is found. The lion and the lamb comes forward and takes the scroll. In chapter 6, he begins to unroll it. And this really is a description of how it's going, this universe is going to pass into his possession as the rightful king and owner. The one who reigns over this universe is going to take his position and begin to manage. And this is going to bring with it horrific judgment upon those who would oppose him. And so for the next, from chapter 6 through chapter 18, we're going to, actually into chapter 19, we're going to see the wrath of God poured out upon all those who would oppose this transfer to his throne, this universe. And so it's very important that we are reminded, and we're going to find numerous reminders as we go through our studies here in these chapters, of the grace of God in the midst of his wrath. We're going to see his mercy in the midst of untold suffering, and his grace that he still calls, as we sang, he's calling out to individuals by name, inviting them. Even at this late date in the church age, he's inviting people to respond to his grace and experience salvation from the wrath to come. Now, there are difficult interpretive questions. Is this all chronological? Is this all literal? I mean, there are things here. There are these beasts that come out of the earth. They look like locusts. They have faces of men. Their heads are shaped like horses. They have hair that looks like a woman's long flowing hair. And they have stingers that can sting people and inflict pain for 6 months. I mean, man, is this all, is that literal, some sort of literal description? Or is this something that John is doing his best to describe, something that he saw in this vision? There are armies of horses. Now, is it really going to be that we're going to revert back to 150 years ago when armies attacked each other on horseback? Or is John describing some other kinds of armies and mobility and some other kind of weaponry? I don't, you know, how much of this is literal and how much of it is figurative? These are difficult questions. But like Mark Twain once said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the things that I do understand that bother me. And when you read a chapter or a passage like what we just read, there are things here that should bother you because of the severity of the judgment that is coming. The horrendous suffering which the world has never, ever, ever endured anything like this. Jesus said this, Daniel said this, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, they all said, this is a day which has been like no other day in all of history. Now we do know that there's a final 7-year period in which this world is going to suffer an unparalleled magnitude. And Jeremiah said it this way, and we've looked at this before in Jeremiah 30. Why do I see every man doubled over and holding their loins like they're in labor? The men that go through what we just read are going to experience what you ladies, the kind of pain that you've experienced because of the anguish that's going to be upon them. Why have their faces all turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There's none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. Joel said it this way, the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. And so if you remember, again, by way of introduction, Daniel said that there's one final chapter in human history before Jesus establishes his throne, his eternal kingdom. And this period actually has seven segments. In this chapter of history, there are seven segments. And God is going to focus his attention once again upon the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. It will be a time when the prince, a ruler, will come on the scene. And in the middle of this chapter, at the 3.5 segment point, he's going to establish some sort of a treaty with Israel, but at the middle of that, he's going to break it, and all hell is going to break loose against Israel. He is going to set himself up as the object of worship at that point. Now, just some more review before we get into the details of this chapter. The scroll that's being unrolled has seven seals. Very similar to what Daniel said. There are seven periods of time. Seven indicates a fullness, a wholeness of God's wrath, the completion. And in this description of chapters 6 through 18, there are seven seal judgments and seven trumpet blasts of God's wrath, and then seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out on the earth. And some people see these as layers. And so some people would say, well, it's kind of like, okay, here's a brief description in the seal judgments. And then when you come to the trumpet judgments, it's like a transparency laid over the top, and it gives you more detail. And then the final one is the bowls, and it gives you the full the last transparency, so you can see all the details of God's judgment. I happen to believe that this more chronological, that when you come to the seventh seal, as that is opened up, it includes all seven trumpet and all seven bowl judgments. And these things like birth pangs, they come with quicker rapidity. And so when you get to the final seal judgment, suddenly unleashed are these seven trumpet blasts of judgment. And when you get to the last trumpet judgment, the seven bowls are poured out rapidly upon an unbelieving world. And so just with that, to give a little bit of introduction, we come to chapter 6 and we see four horses are described, and riders on these horses. Now, I don't know if this is an artist's rendition that you see on the screen before you. Just so you have some idea of possibly what John saw, horses throughout the Bible are usually associated with armies and warfare. And because a horse would give an individual military supremacy because of the speed and the strength, and even the height gives you a little bit of an advantage when you get into battle, soldiers preferred coming on horseback. And so this imagery may be simply a powerful movement that John sees. It's coming like an army. It comes with force. And each one of these brings a little bit different portion of God's wrath to the human race. And the first horse is described as one that brings conquest, and it's worldwide. Jesus himself is the one who initiates the final chapter of human history before his coming kingdom. And one of the angels is described, that was described for us in chapters 4 and chapter 5, acts on orders from the Lamb and invites the rider of the horse to come with a thunderous voice. And so this authority from the Lamb of God is passed on through the angel who grants permission for evil to come and inflict the world population. Now, it's a mystery to me that the devil would participate in this. Hasn't that always mystified you? I mean, he's read this book. Why would he be anxious to come at the invitation of the Lamb? And some of you are saying, well, it doesn't say the devil. We'll look at that in a minute. But why would evil cooperate with the plan of God at this point? And I don't know all of the reasons for that, but it seems to me that the devil is so intent on wickedness that he cannot stop himself. He can't wait to participate. And his hatred for people like you and me is so overwhelming that he doesn't care. He wants to drag as many people into the lake of fire with him as possible. He wants to bring as much suffering and misery to families and individuals as he possibly can. And even if he knows his time is short, that's what drives him. He's a murderer, a liar, and filled with hate for anything righteous. Now, if you think of the personalities throughout history who've embodied the characteristics of the coming Antichrist, there are many to choose from. We've seen in my lifetime people like Idi Amin. Some of you remember Adolf Hitler, who had an unusual hatred for the Jewish people. Mao Zedong, Stalin, Khrushchev, currently there's Bashir and the Ayatollah, Vladimir Putin, untold number of sly, conniving politicians who would love to step in to the role of conquest, world conquest. You know, just among American leadership, I think the response to an invitation like this would be quite disturbing if we understood how many politicians in this land would readily step into this role. But I want you to notice what this rider brings to the world. He comes on a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So, I don't have this passage on the screen, but if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is quite interesting companion passage to this. Jesus said, one of the first signs before his coming is there are going to be many false Christs, many people coming claiming to be the Messiah, many people coming with the promise of peace, many people coming with all kinds of fantastic, they're going to be religious looking and sounding people, promise making all kinds of promises. And Peter spoke of the same type of individual. John wrote of this, many antichrists in First Epistle of John. But here Paul speaks of this as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now there will be some that will be coming with the promise of peace. And some will be coming with all kinds of promises that things can be better. Your life can be easier. You can have wealth and prosperity. You can enjoy an abundance. And people will come with all sorts of promises, and I think Hitler did that in his rise to power. And I think this particular individual will come with an uncanny ability to bring peace. And his promises, people will swallow, hook, line, and sinker. He will come on a magnificent steed, a white horse, symbolic of purity and power and splendor. You know, kings often in the first century and before would make their presence in a victorious parade on a white horse. And so what is being described here is probably a personality, an individual, some sort of coalition, perhaps, that has come to power through all sorts of promises of peace. And we know that because the next stage is peace is going to be snatched away. There's going to be peace. This one sitting on this horse is going to have a bow. It's rather interesting symbolism of power to rule over someone. And a bow has the capacity to conquer from a distance. It's unlike the next horse that comes with a sword. This is going to be someone who has the ability across the waters, across the nations, to conquer. And perhaps unite all of the world together under his authority. There's no description of blood or carnage, but simply to conquer. In fact, the Greek word to conquer is the word from which we get Nike, like Nike tennis shoes. It means to be victorious. It simply means to rule over. And so this one comes with these promises of peace. People will be crying out for peace and safety because of all the threats worldwide, and he will be the answer. Now, we're told here that this individual will be given a crown, and in the Bible there are also two types of crowns, two Greek words translated crown, and these are two different types of crowns. One is a kingly crown, one that gives authority to reign over, to rightfully rule over people. And the other one simply means that you've overcome in a race. So it would be like a crown you would get competing in some athletic game, and they would put a wreath on your head. And that's the crown that is described here. The reason why I share that with you is because when you come to Revelation chapter 19, who's going to come on a white horse? Jesus, right? And he's going to come with a sword in his mouth. And he's going to come and bring final judgment at the Battle of Armageddon against his opponents. And some have said, this is Jesus, because this guy comes on a white horse. It's not the same crown. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus, when he comes, he's wearing a diadem, the kingly crown. He's going to have the right to rule over the universe. And so what I see here is a false Christ, an antichrist, someone who comes posing as the rightful ruler of this world, someone who comes posing as the one who is the Prince of Peace, someone who comes posing as the righteous one, but he's really a whitewashed tomb. He's full of death and destruction. There have been many throughout history. They will be prolific in the last days. And this one will embody satanic arrogance and power and deceit and murder and defiance to God more than any other in all of history. The second rider, actually, let me back up. And Daniel describes this individual as this ruler is going to make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. But after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and to offerings, and as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. This individual will somehow be able to bring peace even to Israel. Now, this is really fascinating. I was reading this morning in a magazine describing the attempts at bringing peace to Israel. And in 2005, at the urging of our State Department, at the urging of Condoleezza Rice, the Israeli government gave in to walking away from the Gaza Strip. They left the land. They said, okay, now we'll have peace. And you know what happened. Suddenly there were tunnels being built. People were trying to tunnel up under Israeli villages and kidnap children and kill them. Since 2005, there have been 11,000 rockets fired over that border into Israel. Now, they've made attempt after attempt to try to bring peace to that part of the world with no success. But somehow, this one, the one who comes on the white horse, is going to be able to make a treaty. And somehow, worship is going to be reestablished for the Jewish people on the Temple Mount. Now, these seem impossible from a human standpoint, but this man of sin, this lawless one, this one who comes as the Prince of Peace, is going to make these promises and somehow accomplish this. This will catapult him into a status as a rock star worldwide, and he will have conquest over the world. They will give him a crown. He will garner this world approval through intrigue, through all of these promises, through political alliances, and so he will be one that ushers in a measure of peace, probably one who will bring peace to the Middle East for a time. The middle of the tribulation period, Daniel says he will suddenly turn viciously against Israel and bring destruction to Jerusalem. And so this is a character who will be satanically driven. He'll have an uncanny ability to overcome others. In Daniel chapter 8, a real fascinating description of this individual. He's described as a fierce king, a master of intrigue. He will rise to power. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will be empowered by Satan himself. As we get to Revelation chapter 13, we're going to see further detail about this individual. But he will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. He will be a master of deception and will become arrogant. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle, but he will be broken, though not by human power. And so Daniel saw in this vision this coming fierce king who would actually oppose Jesus himself, the Battle of Armageddon. But he will rise to power and have success in everything he does. He will be empowered by Satan, who will indwell this individual. This brings us to the second horse, which is really a description of the breakdown of this peace that he ushers in. The peace will only be short-lived. The simple fact is there's only one true Prince of Peace. And the only way people can really experience peace is through righteousness. And the wicked can only mimic God's peace. The peace that this first horse brings will be kind of like a drug addict who gets a euphoric feeling through the injection of drugs into his system, but it's short-lived and it brings misery shortly thereafter. Here we find that the next force which sweeps over the globe will be one which is blood red, and he will be carrying a sword, and individuals will begin to slay one another. Now, this is difficult for us to imagine. If you know much about human history, however, you know that societies live in a very fragile relationship, that it doesn't take a whole lot for large-scale bloodshed to suddenly be unleashed. And in this nation, we have not seen much of that on a large scale since the Civil War. I read about that, and I've seen pictures of that where tens of thousands of men standing face to face slaughtered each other. It's horrific, where there was so much blood that the creeks ran red, and bodies stacked up like cordwood. And so when you read something like this, you think, what is coming? If this is going to be unlike anything that the world has ever seen in the past, we have no concept of what suffering is going to come to individuals in a global scenario. We've seen recent glimpses in this nation of how quickly things can turn ugly. After Hurricane Katrina, which took place most recently in Baltimore, we read about the slaughter taking place in places like Syria and Nigeria and Sudan, and yet it seems distant from us. But once this escalates during the 70th week, it's going to be unlike anything Americans have ever experienced before. Jesus described this also in Matthew chapter 24. He said, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." One of the first signs that comes like birth pangs, it's going to get more intense and more intense and more intense the closer you get to the coming of the Lord. "See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And so this escalation will take place. Many will come announcing that they are the Christ. They'll mislead many, a false sense of assurance, a false prince of peace, and then warfare. And Daniel, again, he described this coming Antichrist as one who will head up the final kingdom on earth. In Daniel chapter 7, he said, this is like a fourth beast. He's describing the kingdoms of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and Greece, and then this Roman Empire that's going to revive at the very end. This fourth kingdom is going to be like unlike the others in that it's going to be more vicious, more devastating to the human population than any others. It will be different from all the others. It will devour the whole world, trampling and crushing everything in its path. You know, I'm not sure if John saw in his vision something like this. This is Nagasaki after the atomic bomb was detonated over this area. And what we're reading here, the second horse, is going to be worse than this. It's going to be unlike anything the world has ever experienced before. It will crush, it will devastate everything in its path. It will pulverize any opposition. So we live in a day when the world is unsettled. Things could begin to unravel quite rapidly with China taking land which is disputed and America in decline and unrest between India and Pakistan and Afghanistan and Iraq, a complete mess, and Iran making continual threats against Israel with nuclear capabilities, violence in North Africa with Russia making such aggressive moves. It wouldn't take a whole lot for things to just explode. Someday, it'll happen. And Joel said in his prophecy concerning the day of the Lord, he said, one day it's going to look like the Garden of Eden, and the next day it's going to be complete desolation and waste. And this Antichrist will be the leader of world war. Again, Daniel described him as this way in Daniel chapter 11. He said, this king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done, and he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. And so this individual will be arrogant. He's described that way a number of times throughout Scripture. He will be successful politically and militarily. He will have no regard for the god of his fathers. He will mock any individual who has any religious leanings. His God will be military might and himself. And we're told here that he will have no desire for women, no regard for the desire of women. And some commentators believe this was a phrase which indicated the desire of women in the Old Testament was to be the mother of the Messiah. And so some would say this means that he will have no regard for Jesus, the Messiah. Other people say, no, this probably means that he's going to be homosexual. The Bible doesn't say for sure which this means, but we know that he will have a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on in Daniel's description here, instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will put all of his resources into developing his military might. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, probably Satan. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. So he will be energized by this foreign god and dominate the entire world. And this second horse is probably a description of, after this short period of peace ushered in by the Antichrist, suddenly things will break loose into worldwide war, and he will consolidate his power militarily. The third horse describes worldwide hunger. The third seal, when it breaks, the third living creature invites, and this horse comes, a black horse, and he who sits on it has a pair of scales in his hand. You know, a black horse is symbolic of darkness where everything is dead. There's no light to cause photosynthesis. Crops perish. There's no food. The rider is carrying a pair of scales in his hands, probably symbolic of food rationing. Now, some of you, maybe you remember the days. World War II. I don't know if we have, I know we have a World War II vet, but if any of you are old enough to remember when they rationed foodstuffs. But it may very well be that this is what is inferred here in this description. You know, this food shortage is going to take place on a worldwide basis. Probably due to a number of issues, but one of the direct results of worldwide war, famine will spread. You know, farmers have difficulty when they're dodging bullets to farm the land and when they're trying to flee with their families. And so much of the land will go unsown. Soldiers historically have confiscated food and so that they can keep fighting. And the population suffers the slow, painful death of starvation. Now, again, in America, we have been spared this, haven't we? We've seen pictures of starving children, starving adults. But we have an abundance of food here. Even with the drought in California and the state burning up, Even with that shortage of food, we still have enough. But someday that's going to change. And John, he hears a voice in the center of these four living creatures. You know who that is? God speaks up at this point. God himself speaks from the throne and says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. I find this really fascinating. Not only that his eyes see all of this, he sees the price of corn. He sees what's in your refrigerator. His heart goes out to hungry people, doesn't it? We saw that throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He fed hungry people. But notice what he says. He says, the price of a quart of wheat was a denarius. Now, a denarius was equivalent to a day's wage. So what he's saying here, and a quart of wheat would make a loaf of bread for a hungry worker for a meal. So he's saying, you know what? You'll have to work all day for one meal. And if you want to get the cheaper stuff, you can buy barley. It's not as nutritious, and you can get three loaves of bread out of that, but you got to work for a full day. So he's saying, you know, if you're during this period, food is going to be so scarce that if you go out and work all day long, you can have a roast beef sandwich, one, for the day. That's your wage. And if you got a family, if you got a wife and a kid, you might have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. One meal. And then he says, don't harm the oil and the wine. He says, you better be careful with everything else, because whatever you need to cook with, you won't have any money for any extras. So you might have an egg, but you're not going to have any salt and pepper unless you're really careful. You might have a little oatmeal, but you're not going to have any cream to put on it during this food shortage. You know, people sense that something is coming. I know many people that are hoarding foodstuffs because they see the handwriting on the wall. They sense that something is wrong in this world. We cannot really comprehend the misery of what this is like. I remember when I was visiting in Sudan, Dr. Congdon and I, we went out to this village, and the first thing the pastor said when he greeted me, he said, pray for us. No one in my village has had anything to eat except pumpkin for 3 months. That's all we've had. The corn crops all failed, and there was no other food. And I remember that night, laying out on this makeshift bed under my mosquito net, and I could hear people crying all through the village from sickness and the suffering in that village, the malnutrition and the sickness that resulted from that. We have no idea what is being described here. That same trip to Africa, there were three of us men, and on the trip back to Kenya, we had traveled all day and we hadn't eaten anything all day long, and we got back to Nairobi and then into the Rift Valley. There it was early evening, and we hadn't been eating much up to that point, then hadn't eaten for about 24 hours. I was hungry, and we went to Dr. Congdon's house. Well, Nancy was going to be gone. She had left, and she removed all the food before she left. So we started scrounging, looking for food. We went through the whole house, and we found one egg, a little onion about this big, and a little potato about that big for three grown men who hadn't eaten. And so we chopped up the onion, and we chopped up the potato, and we scrambled the egg, and each of us had like two bites. That was the best tasting meal I think I've ever had. I still remember the taste of that. I was so hungry. Most of us don't have any idea what that's like. Actually, some of Terry's cooking. She's a good cook, as you can tell. Anyway, that brings us to the final horse. What happened here? Worldwide slaughter. The color of this horse is translated ashen in the New American Standard. Some translations say there's a pale horse that comes. I ate out at a restaurant yesterday, actually, and they brought some food, and there was some garnish on the plate, and it was celery. But I couldn't eat it. It was like yellow, like yuck. You know what the Greek word for, it's translated pale or ashen? It's chloros, from which we get chlorine or chlorophyll, and it's the idea of a green, but a deathly kind of a green. It's kind of like a weed that you spray with Roundup, you go out there the next day, and it's turning kind of brownish green. I mean, it's a little bit of green left, but it's kind of a yellowy, pale, pasty. I wasn't going to say this, but it's puke green. This horse, and it symbolizes death. So war and famine have repercussions which accelerate the destruction of human life, and that's what you find here. Now, these come on the heels of one another. This is just the beginning of the seven-year period of tribulation. And this writer brings death, and Hades was following him. Hades is simply a reference to the grave, and so what's right behind death is the mortician. And the morticians won't be able to keep up. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. You know, one-fourth of the earth is going to die. This writer brings death to the human race in numbers which far surpass the purges of Stalin or Mao or any plague or AIDS epidemic, any measles, any kind of virus that the world has ever seen before. We're told here that pestilence will break out, viruses and new strains of Ebola or something like that. Perhaps this will be a result of the chemical and biological warfare that takes place earlier. You know, one of the things that happens in war is the contamination of water sources and the diarrhea, infectious diseases that come to a population as a result of that. And this is what is being described here in an unprecedented sense worldwide. And it says here that beasts of the earth will also be involved in the destruction of human life. And when I first read that, I thought of packs of wild dogs or lions or something. But this may very well be a description of rats. Did you know that in the 1300s, the plague, the bubonic plague, that was spread by fleas on rats, killed, they're not really sure, they say somewhere between 100 and 200 million people in Europe. And this is kind of disturbing too. I read a statistic that right now, currently in the United States, there's about one rat for every human being. And rats can populate real fast. And so when there's lots of death from war and famine, they'll have lots of food. Did you know that one pair of rats in 1 year can produce 2,000 rats? And so the pestilence that spreads could be something along those lines. Hard to imagine. But we're told here that over one-fourth of the earth's population will be wiped out when this seal is broken. You know that currently the population of the earth is 7.3 billion, a little over 7.3. And so close to 2 billion people will die when this seal is broken. Now, I was trying to figure out what in the world would that look like. It's still hard for me to imagine, but it's equivalent to the populations of Brazil, Pakistan, Russia, Germany, Japan, Nigeria, the United States, Thailand, France, the United Kingdom, South Korea, Argentina, Venezuela, Peru, Nepal, and Australia. All gone. So many believe, and I believe this as well, that this is what's going to take place in the first half of the tribulation period. And still, the remainder of much of the human population will remain hard-hearted against Jesus Christ. And like so many today, they will put their trust in themselves, their own survival kits, their own survival skills, human agencies to protect them. And many of them will have no idea why these things are taking place or why many of them will perhaps blame anyone who has faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And the Jewish people are going to suddenly be turned on and attacked more viciously than at any other time in all their troubled history. Now, in applying this, how can I prepare for this? If this is really coming, if God has said this is coming, like he told those in Noah's day, my judgment is coming. Many people mocked, but how can you prepare to safely enter the ark? There's only one way, and it's not through building a bomb shelter or stockpiling food. You know, Hebrews chapter 9, it says, just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. You know why he came the first time? To give his life as a payment for your sin. Now he's going to come again. And the next time he's coming, he's not going to come to give his life as a sacrifice for sins. He's done that, and he offers you life. He offers you forgiveness through faith in his sacrifice. But he's going to come to bring salvation to all who eagerly await for him. You know how you get prepared? It's through trusting in his provision that he suffered the wrath of God on the cross that you might escape the coming wrath. And he's going to take you to himself that he might rescue you from that day of judgment. It's the only way that you can be prepared. You need to trust him now. If you've never trusted him and you read something like this and you sense, man, things are falling apart in this world and I need a Savior, you could pray this morning and trust Christ to rescue you from your sin. To read of such carnage is unsettling, it's troubling, it's bothersome, and that's not my intent to just bother you, to make you uncomfortable. Peter said this way, he says, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, in which the heavens pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. We can't fathom that. But since it's going to happen, since it's all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? The Lord has called you to faithfully serve him. The Lord has called you to be weaned away from the things of this world because it's not going to last. The Lord has called you, if you've put your trust in Christ, to grow strong in your faith, to be confident about the future, because he's coming again for us. To be bothered, you should be bothered to the point where you have an urgency about sharing the good news of God's grace for your family and friends. You know, we're going to sing about his love for us. And we're going to see in the next couple of weeks as we work through this, that even in the midst of all of this destruction, and his wrath being poured out, his grace is going to be extended to people like you and me during this time. And there will be people rescued from every tribe and every tongue during this time of great destruction on the earth. His grace is sufficient for you today if you'll but turn to him. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And Father, it's sobering. What an understatement. We just can't imagine what's coming. So Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to share with the truth with others. Help us, Lord, when people are concerned and people are insecure, and people are fearful, and people see things crumbling around them. When people realize that there's only treachery today and they are looking for peace. Father, help us to introduce them to the Prince of Peace. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in setting our mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith and our trust in you for keeping us secure in your hand through troubling times. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.